Please take your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Luke chapter number 14. As we find our way in Luke chapter 14, I want you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 15. Luke chapter 14, verse number 15. The Bible says this, "And when one of them that sat at meat with Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said in verse 20, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That's the only good excuse in the whole bunch, right? So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be what? Filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. This story would come across to the Jews that were around Jesus at this time as a ridiculous and even impossible scenario. The story that Jesus tells here is something that would absolutely never happen in their culture. It's almost like a joke without a punchline. Jesus here tells a story about a wealthy man who hosts a feast and he invites a number of guests. An event like this would be considered almost a pinnacle of social life. To be invited to this kind of an event would be a great honor and also a tremendous experience. The food would be the best of food. The entertainment and the fun would be unmatched. Everyone would count it a great privilege to be a guest at this kind of a celebration. Now, there are several things that make the story that Jesus tells so unbelievable. First of all, nobody would turn down an invitation to an event like this event. Everyone would want to go. I mean, this kind of an event, to go to something like this, would actually be the highlight of your life. So the idea of receiving an invitation like this only to turn it down and then have the host respond by inviting the riffraff and the scum of society in your place so that somebody at least would be there, that's the kind of thing that would never, ever happen in their culture. The thought of this to them is absolutely absurd. Now, if you remember the setting, as we've studied this chapter for the past couple of weeks, Jesus has been invited to a lunch on the Sabbath day to a very notable Pharisee's house. And we're told that he was invited to this lunch in order to try and catch him in some violation of their law. So Jesus comes into this house and they arrange it so that when he comes into the house, he comes face to face with a man who's sick with edema. And of course, edema is a condition where the body holds water because of some kind of internal failure. And they want him to heal this man and violate their Sabbath laws in the process. Now, to heal this man on the Sabbath day is not a violation of God's law and really was not even a violation of their law. They didn't have any laws about healing on the Sabbath, and the reason for that is Jesus is the only one that could do it. And that's exactly what he does with this man. Jesus grabs this man and defiantly heals this man right in front of the scribes and the Pharisees. And before they have time really to respond, he tells them a parable on humility because that's their problem. They lack the kind of humility necessary for salvation. You see, they were hypocrites. In fact, if you were to look back at verse 5, you find that Jesus reveals that they're willing to violate their own Sabbath laws if it meant saving one of their animals, of course, which was to them a financial investment. If they had to violate the Sabbath day to save one of their animals, they'd gladly do that. So Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and he exposes their pride, and then he proceeds to graciously and mercifully tell them the importance of humility to have eternal life and to enter into God's kingdom. And then in verse 7 to 11, he goes on to tell them that true humility would manifest itself by them seeking the last place and not the first place at their banquets, and by not always inviting people that could return the favor, but by loving people that could not reciprocate, like the poor and the blind and the lame. Now I want you to notice that in verse 14, Jesus mentions the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of the righteous. This is a reference to going to heaven and standing before God to be rewarded for your work. That's God's promise to all believers. And the Jews placed great hope in the resurrection. The life of legalism that they lived in that day, it was a very burdensome, very painful, very self-sacrificing, very limited way of living. So they hoped for a resurrection that would deliver them from all of that. And they were counting on their own righteousness to get them there. They lived such strict lives, and they did it because they wanted to achieve the resurrection of the righteous. They wanted to stand before God and be rewarded for their righteous lives. And can I say that people even do that today? They endure the strictness of their religion, hoping to achieve the resurrection of the righteous. That's why priests and nuns endure the kinds of deprivation that they do. That's why people go to Mass and say Hail Marys and go through all kinds of religious things that they go through. That's why Mormons try to live as moral as they possibly can be, because they believe that they can achieve the resurrection of the righteous. That's how all human religion works. As Christians, we understand that we cannot achieve salvation through religious practice, but we can only be born again and be saved by the grace and the mercy of God. I do not go to church every week because I'm thinking that going to church will take me to heaven. I go to church because I want to be obedient to the Lord and I want to grow in the truth. But people everywhere subject themselves to all kinds of strict moral conduct so they can be part of a future resurrection. Certainly that was part and true of the Jews that were living in Jesus' day. And interestingly enough, the Jews viewed the resurrection of the righteous as a lavish, lavish banquet. And the reason they saw it as a banquet is because the prophet Isaiah described it that way. In fact, I want you to hold your place in Luke 14 for just a moment and look at Isaiah chapter 25. You'll find Isaiah in the Old Testament. Say, Pastor, where's the book of Isaiah? Just flip through until you see it. It's a pretty big book, several chapters. I trust you can find it. Isaiah chapter 25. And here in chapter 25, Isaiah looks forward to the future that God has for his people. And notice what it says in Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah is prophesying on behalf of the Lord, and he says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Could you imagine what kind of a banquet that the Lord God can put on? If the Lord God can create the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh, I wonder, after all these many thousands of years, what he has planned for this great lavish banquet. Don't you look forward to being part of God's banquet? Notice what it says in verse 7. He says, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory." What does that mean? No more death. "And the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces." You say, Pastor, why will there be tears on people's faces? Because we'll look back on our lives and have regret on what we did not do on behalf of the Lord in eternity. And God will wipe those tears away. Praise his name. "And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." And it shall be in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In other words, the nation of Israel say in that day, we've waited for the Lord, and here he is. This is a great feast. And Isaiah prophesies about this feast, and they're all thinking to themselves, we're going to be there, we're going to be saved, all of our burdens are going to be eliminated, all the veils will be taken away, we're going to be there at this lavish banquet. We even see in the book of Revelation a banquet described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Certainly looking forward to being part of that banquet. So when Jesus speaks of the resurrection of the righteous, it happens to be while he's attending a lunch. They're sitting at a table eating, and someone begins to think about all that Jesus is talking about. And in verse 15, they say, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He's listening to the Lord talk about this banquet, and it's almost like he makes a toast, right? It's almost like he lifts his glass and says, man, blessed are those that are going to be part of the great banquet of God, right? And it's almost like everyone around him at the table says, amen. So in their minds, they're going to be there. In their minds, they don't need to humble themselves the way Jesus has just told them they need to do. He just told them if they don't humble themselves, they're not going to be part of the resurrection of the righteous. And it just went in one ear and out the next. They think they're going to be sitting in the chief seats of the banquet of God and eating bread in the kingdom because they've been very observant of the law and of the traditions. In other words, they're pronouncing eternal blessing on their own heads. Indirectly, what you see in verse number 15 is a scorn and a rebuke of the Lord's insinuation that they're too proud to be part of God's kingdom, that only the humble are going to show up at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, what they think that they can get to the great banquet of God, that they can go to heaven, that they can be part of the resurrection of the righteous by keeping the law and not having a redeemer, not having a savior, what they think is a misguided assumption that needs to be addressed and corrected immediately. And if I could just digress for just a moment, I'd like to say that the Lord Jesus always sought to shatter false religious hope. He never put his arm around a Pharisee and said, well, we worship the same God, and even though we have a different approach, we're both going to be there. He never put his arm around a scribe who was living in delusion and said to him, well, you're a student of the Old Testament, and you're worshiping the God of Israel, and you're going to be with me at the resurrection of the righteous. He never did that. He never put his arms around a synagogue crowd and said, what you're doing is really good, and God's going to accept this religious effort, and his name is enough. He confronted false religious security of the Jews at every level. He sought to shatter false religious hope. And that, can I just say, that's very critical in evangelism. This is being honest. Anyone who lives under some kind of misguided assumption that they're headed for heaven when they're not needs to know it's not true. It needs to be unmistakably and clearly corrected. People won't like you as much in this life, but can I just say, they'll love you in the next if your confrontation keeps them out of hell. To put your arms around people in false religion and say, well, you're religious and you have faith, you'll be okay. That's to comfort them and secure them in their error. Can I just say, that's so prominent in the generation we live in. Everyone has their own faith. It's a very personal thing. People even use the expression, my faith. But God's not so much interested in my faith as he is in my relationship to the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. I love a message that was preached years ago by Curtis Hudson. Very simple message he preached right before he died. He said, things that are different are not the same. He said, a Chevy's not a Ford, and a Ford's not a Chevy. Now, can I tell you that everyone has their own faith, they say, and we're all going to the same place? Let me tell you something, friend. Things that are different simply are not the same. There's not many ways to God. There's one. There's been one atonement that's been made. There's been one man who shed his blood. It's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's through him that men have redemption. All of the sacrifices that took place, all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament was pointing to one lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world. And this mentality that has seeped down into our terminology, even pastors talk about it, my faith, our faith, your faith. Everyone's got faith in something, but that doesn't mean anything. Unless your faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith is useless. And Jesus is trying to get these religious leaders from trusting in their faith to submitting to the faith. So he tells them a story. And from verse 16 to verse 24, there's an outline I want us to follow that I think would be somewhat helpful to us. Four things. First of all, there's the invitation. There are the excuses. There's the inclusion. There's the exclusion. I-E-I-E. Invitation, excuses, inclusion, exclusion. First of all, I want you to see the invitation. Look at verse number 16. Then said Jesus unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. The operative words here are great and many. This is a huge event. This is a very wealthy man. He has a dinner in mind that's going to be a grand gala banquet. And he invites a huge number of people. The man in this story is obviously a very, very prominent man because he has the capability to host a dinner on a very grand scale. This would be like a wedding feast that would go on for several days, even several weeks. This is a major event. I remember many, many years ago, my dad decided that he was going to do something special on Mother's Day. He took my brother and I, my mom, and his mom and dad, and we went to West Palm Beach to eat at the Breakers Hotel. How many of you know where the Breakers Hotel? You know, huge, elaborate hotel there in West Palm Beach. And they had a very elaborate buffet. I'll never forget that. Of course, liking food as I do, as even as a little boy, I was like I'd died and gone to heaven. It was like the marriage supper of the Lamb right there at 10 years old. And we're sitting in a room. They have a room there that's all glass, and the ocean just comes crashing into the glass. A beautiful, beautiful, very grand room. I remember walking around and seeing the food. I had to check it all out first just to kind of, because you have to plan something like that. You have to have a strategy to attack something like that. And as a little boy, you walk past the salad bar and you say, I'm not even going to waste my time on something like that, right? And I remember seeing this big, big, I don't know, some kind of a table that was kind of angled up, and it was full of ice, and it had Alaskan king crab legs and lobster tails and big peel and eat shrimp on it. Then you walk past that and you get to the meat carving station. They had roast beef and prime rib and fillet steaks, and I mean, they had fish of every kind. And then you get to the pasta bar, and then, I mean, it went on and on and on. I mean, I even remember a caviar station. I mean, it was something, some kind of elaborate deal. I promise you it wasn't worth me being there. My dad paid way too much for me to eat at that thing. I wasn't worth that, I don't think. It was an elaborate, grand type of a thing. And I want you to imagine in your mind, right, that the man in this story is going to create a feast, and he's got money. He's got the ability to make it the best, right? And so he invites this extensive number of people with an invitation that would come to you in a very personal, very formal way. And the invitation would identify the upcoming event without giving any details. It wouldn't say anything about the location. It wouldn't say anything about the date. It wouldn't say anything about the time. In the ancient world, an invitation like this would be left open. In a world without clocks, in a world without watches, life moved at a different pace. In a world where you had to kill animals, and then you had to clean the animals, and you had to cook the animals, and you had to prepare all the vegetables and all the fruits and everything else, a specific time and place could not be stated. So there were always two invitations. The first invitation identified you as one who was being invited as an honored guest. That's what's implied at the end of verse number 16 when the Bible says this man bade many. He sends out an invitation, almost like a save the date, you could say, letting people know there was going to be a grand banquet. They were invited to come. There was no date on it, but you knew there was a banquet coming. It was going to be a marvelous event, and you were part of that. You could come. In verse 17, we see a second invitation would go out. Verse 17 says, "And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" In other words, when the dinner was ready, they sent out a second invitation that said, "Come now, it's time." In other words, the pre-invited guest would have been informed that it's time for the banquet to start. Now, the presumption is here that everyone who was invited to this particular event is going to come. No one would refuse this kind of an invitation. Everyone would have not only said, "Yes, absolutely, I'm going to be there," but they would have been waiting with bated breath, anticipating the start of this great event. The anticipation alone would have been killing them. It would have been the talk of the town amongst children. It would have been the talk of the town amongst the ladies of that town, even all the way through the adults and the men. Everyone would be talking about this kind of an event. And the Pharisees especially loved banquets like this. They sought the chief seats at the banquets. They looked for honor and prominence at these great social events. So everyone is looking forward to this dinner for one reason or the other. But at the dinner hour, when all the animals had been killed and prepared and everything had been gathered and everything was ready, and the servant goes to those that have been invited and says, "Come now, for everything is ready," the most bizarre thing happens. That leads us to our second point in the outline today, excuses. The invitation and then the excuses. Verse 18, "And they all with one consent began to make excuses." Or the excuse. In other words, everyone said, "I cannot come." They all came up with their own excuses. This is where the Pharisees are at lunch, sitting, listening to the story, saying, "This is ridiculous. Nobody would do that. This is considered outrageous and unacceptable behavior. This wouldn't happen. This kind of breach of courtesy and kindness to a man who had his staff go and prepare this massive feast, this would be a horrible breach of social ethics." In fact, in some ancient Near Eastern traditions, a tradition in that part of the world would actually equate this with a declaration of war. When you're invited to a meal like this and someone has extended this kind of a friendship to you, to refuse that meant you not only didn't want to go to the event, you didn't want to have a relationship with this individual. So this would be incredibly, incredibly offensive. Nobody would do this. But in the story, they did it. And the Pharisees and the scribes must have looked at each other and said, "This is absolutely an absurd story. Where is Jesus going with this crazy, crazy story?" And just in case, they think there may have been some good reason why the people in the story decided not to go, Jesus gives them three examples of excuses. Look at verse number 18. "The first said unto him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused.'" So the first guy comes and says, "I bought a piece of property, I bought a piece of land, I want to go look at it." And the thought in these Pharisees' minds would be, "What? Where do you think your land's going to go? Why would you skip an event like this and offend a man who's extended to you such an honorable invitation to look at a piece of property that's not going anywhere? Go to the banquet, then go look at the piece of property." They'd almost be annoyed listening to Jesus tell this story because to them, it's so absurd. The first excuse is lame and ridiculous. Then, notice verse 19. "Another said, 'I've bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused.'" If you had five yoke of oxen, this would kind of indicate you're a very, very wealthy individual. You're a wealthy landowner. So here's a wealthy man that chooses to skip a great dinner feast to go and check out his oxen that he's just purchased. And this is also a poor excuse because You could check out your oxen anytime, right? You wouldn't skip this event for that reason. So you come to verse 20, and as I said when we were reading, you come to a halfway decent excuse. Verse 20, and another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. This man says, she doesn't want to go. She says, I don't want to go. He puts his foot down and says, okay, dear, whatever you want. In other words, I would come if I were single, but I'm not single anymore. I'm married. I cannot come. I'm not allowed. If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 25, you find something very interesting. The Bible says, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So, truth be told, in that culture, if you got married, then you were free from having to go to war for a year. You didn't have to go on any business trips for a year. You just take a year and get used to getting married. I'm not sure if that would work in our culture or not, right? But you would not really miss this kind of dinner simply because you got married. First of all, the wife would definitely want to go. She wouldn't miss it for the world. And no man in that culture would miss it for his wife, because in that culture, wives were not highly regarded. So this is not an excuse really that would hold weight either. The story just seemingly gets more absurd and more ridiculous as it goes on. And that leads us to our third point. I want you to write this down. Write down the word inclusion. This host has a problem now. He's got a massive banquet that's prepared, food on the table, and no one to come. So the servant comes back and he reports to his master these ridiculous excuses, which are samples of the kind of excuses given by everyone who was invited to this banquet and would not come. And when the man hears the news, the head of the household becomes so angry, and anyone would say that his anger is actually justified. This is a tremendous effort, tremendous work, tremendous expense, a tremendous act of generosity, which is repaid by indifference and disdain. So verse 21 says, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. In other words, the celebration's going to go on. The preparations are made. We're not going to cancel this event. Every seat is going to be filled, but it's going to be filled by the most unlikely of people. Now, if you remember that Jesus told them just recently back in, I think it's verses 12 and 13, he says, when you have a dinner, don't just invite your brothers and sisters, your friends, don't just invite the rich, but find the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. If you remember, Jesus is trying to expose the pride of these scribes and Pharisees. They held a dinner. They never held a dinner for the poor. They held a dinner for just the rich and those that could reciprocate. Are you saying, Pastor, that if we treat the poor right, we'll go to heaven? No. What Jesus is saying is the kind of humility necessary to recognize your sin and embrace a Savior is the kind of humility that's not looking for oneself, but the kind of humility that would look and associate with people that can't reciprocate. In other words, he's trying to describe the kind of humility you need to fall on your knees before God and say, I'm a sinner. I need a substitute. I need a Savior. It takes humility to acknowledge the fact that you're not good enough to satisfy God's holiness, and you need the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. You need his substitute to atone for your sin. It takes humility for that. The most essential element for salvation, the most essential element in getting right with God, the most essential element to knowing you're going to heaven starts with you humbling yourself and knowing you're not good enough. And so that's what he's trying to get across. And here, he's saying, I want you to invite the poor and the crippled, the blind and lame. Have that kind of humility. And what he's saying is that's what happens in this story. This man turns from those that rejected him, and he's going to invite anyone who's willing to come. And now this story turns from one kind of preposterous idea that the people invited would not come. It even goes to another level of preposterous idea, and that is that you would invite the scum of the earth. Neither of these things would ever happen in a Jewish society in that day. The first group would never turn down the invitation, and the second group would never have been invited. The Pharisees and scribes prided themselves in never touching the outcast, even scorned Jesus for associating with tax collectors and sinners. But the master here says, go and bring them in. The verb bring in verse 21 is important. They'd have to be brought in because they would resist the idea of coming. They would know social protocol. They would know that if they're invited, they would be required to reciprocate in the future, and they would not have the confidence for that. They would know, I can't ever hold a banquet like that. I know how it works. And these people would say, I can't repay this. I don't want to come to a dinner because there's going to be an obligation to return the favor. I have no capacity to do that. I'm not worthy to come into that place. You'd have to actually bring these people in. You'd have to persuade them to come because it was so against what they were used to. That's the kind of attitude Jesus wants people to have, a humility that recognizes you are unworthy. You need mercy. You need grace. And notice what it says in verse 22. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is what? Room. Oh, I went to the poor sections of the city, Lord, and I invited everyone who's willing to come, and there's still room. I mean, there's still many seats at the table. Evidently, this is a really big banquet hall. And so in verse 23, the master says to the servant, the Lord said unto him, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, this next level of people, you don't have to bring them in. You have to go out and compel them. You have to bring in the ones from the city you have to go outside the city because these people are going to resist you for fear that they can't pay you back. They know they don't belong there, and now you're going to go outside the city and you're going to go to these people that are really the low lives of the earth. These are highway people. These are people in brothels and in inns along the road and living in trees and bushes. I remember being in Africa seeing children whose parents had died and them and their siblings sleeping in the middle of the bushes at night underneath trees, having nothing, just hoping to grab a meal anywhere they can grab it. No education, no money, just surviving. These are the kind of people he's talking about. Just go out on the highways and hedges, anywhere you can find a human being, anywhere you can find an eternal soul. And you're really going to have to look because they're scattered further and further away, and you're going to have to compel them to come. Why would a kid with no parents living under a bush ever feel confident enough to go to that kind of a feast? I mean, you're really going to have to compel them. You're going to have to pick them up. You're going to have to grab them. You're going to have to tell them they're okay. You're going to have to tell them you're going to cover them. Really, you're going to have to compel them to come in. And the idea of the word compel is a very strong word, which I'll explain to you in just a few minutes. So we see the invitation. We see the excuses. We see the inclusion. Lastly, I want you to see the exclusion. Look at verse 24. For I say unto you that none of these men which are bidden shall taste of my supper. And typically, the Jews of this day that Jesus was living in would have said, that's right, they shouldn't ever taste of that dinner, having rejected this man's gracious invitation. But that's not how they respond. Because at this point, the application of the parable takes a completely different direction. Up to this point, everything in the story has been in the third person. A man gave a dinner. He invited people. They made excuses. It's all been in the third person. It's all been about people we don't know. It's all been kind of at a distance. It's been very impersonal. But all of a sudden, in verse 24, he moves from speaking in the third person to speaking in the first and the second person. This is no longer the story. This is now the application. And Jesus says, for I tell you. Now he's pointing the story at his audience. And can I just tell you that expression, for I tell you, appears 6 or 7 times in the Gospel of Luke. And every time it appears in the Gospel of Luke, it's when Jesus is applying a story to his audience. We're not talking about a man and his dinner. Now we're talking about Jesus and the messianic dinner. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about the great banquet provided for the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus says, I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Bottom line, you will be excluded from the heavenly banquet, which means you will not be in the kingdom of God, nor will you be at the resurrection of the righteous. You see, the man in this story giving the invitation is God himself. And the invitation was an invitation to his salvation, and it was an invitation to eternal life. You say, when did the first invitation come, Pastor? I mean, God gave out two invitations. Well, the first invitation came in the Old Testament through the prophets of God. The Bible says the gospel came to the Jew first. So the prophets, those Old Testament Jewish prophets, were preaching about a coming Messiah. The invitation went out to the Jews, the chosen people of God. And we hear in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, a Jew himself, said, my people were given the scriptures and the covenants and the promises of the Messiah and the adoption. The first invitation came to the Jews, and they all said, yes, we're coming to that banquet, man. They believed they were God's chosen people. They believed God's salvation was being made available to them. They believed there was going to be a resurrection into heavenly glory and blessing. That was their hope. That's still the hope of all religious Jews. They believe that they will be recipients of all the Old Testament promises because of their Abrahamic ancestry and the keeping of the traditions. And for centuries, they're waiting for the kingdom. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the hope of that promise. That's why the Bible says all of Judea and all of Jerusalem went out into the wilderness to John the Baptist to be baptized, right? Because John was saying the kingdom is at hand, the king is here. That was their anticipated hope. So the first invitation went out in the Old Testament and it was confirmed by John the Baptist. But at the dinner hour, the moment when the meal was ready, God sent Jesus to say to those that had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Jesus said to those in the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, today these things are fulfilled in your ears. The pre-invited guests were given the second invitation. Everything is ready. The king is here. The kingdom was offered unto them. And then came what? The excuses. And can I tell you, out of the three excuses that Jesus gives in his story, two of them have to do with possessions, one of them has to do with relationships, and that's typical. That's all you have in this world. You either have possessions or relationships. You either have animate things or inanimate things. You either have stuff or people to fill your life. And at this point in Jesus' application, the Pharisees are not laughing anymore. They're realizing that the application Jesus is giving them is hitting them right between the eyes. You see, they had no interest in the banquet of God if Jesus Christ is the door to that banquet hall. They are the fools with the excuses who hold on to everything. And that's why Jesus said, if you're not willing to sell all and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to hate your father and your mother and your sisters and your brother and even your own life also, you can't be my disciple. Oh, Pastor, you're saying you got to hate your family to be born again? No, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying that you have to choose Jesus Christ far above all human relationships. If my father would have said to me as a child, I don't want you to accept Jesus Christ, I don't believe in him, then I would have a decision to make. If you accept Jesus, Adam, then you're going to have a problem with me. I'm going to disown you as a son. So now I have a decision. Do I want Jesus bad enough to separate from my father whom I love, or am I going to choose the earthly relationship? And when I realize the kind of sinner I am, and I realize what Jesus did for me, what he's saying is the decision shouldn't be all that hard. I can trust God with the fact that he can change the heart of my father, but I'm going to choose the one who died for me. No possessions or relationships should keep you from fully surrendering yourself to the one that died for you. That's the point he's making. You see, the nation of Israel in Jesus' day had said yes to God's promise and no to his son. That's why the Bible says he came into his own and his own received him not. Yes to the original invitation, no to the second invitation. You see, they're dominated like all sinners are by a natural love and desire for this world and their flesh and themselves. How foolish it is to make a piece of property a priority in your life and go to hell as a result. How crazy it is to care about a house or a car and go to hell as a result. How insane it is to think that this life is all there is, knowing you're going to die and go into eternity and think, well, you know what? I'm just going to go for it. It'll be okay. How insane it is to choose a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife over the Lord. And that's why in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and you would not. In other words, they rejected him as a nation at that time, and Jesus says, now your house is left you desolate. How ridiculous to make that choice with the most severe and eternal consequence. How much better to do like the Apostle Paul did, who was a Pharisee himself and said, I count all of that but dung that I might win Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that comes from God through faith. Now the Pharisees that are listening to Jesus tell the story are becoming clear as to what Jesus is talking about. He's telling him they have rejected God's second invitation. They're not going to be part of God's banquet because of their materialism and pride. And can I just tell you the truth? If the truth be told, there have been a remnant of Jews that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are many, many Jews saved in the early days of the Old Testament, many that were saved. People like Jacob, people like David, people like Esther. There are a few saved even in the days of Jesus, people that trusted him, like his own mother Mary and his earthly father Joseph and his brothers and his sisters and the disciples and Anna and Zacharias that were in the temple. I mean, there were those like Nicodemus. There were those that came to him like Joseph of Arimathea. There were those that were saved. There were a handful, but overall, the nation as a whole rejected him. Most of them will not participate in God's great banquet. There have been a few that have humbled themselves and received God's second invitation with that sense of unworthiness. But there's still so much room left in God's banquet hall. I mean, there's so much room. So the invitation to be saved goes out now to the Gentiles and the nations of the world. The invitation went out to people like me living in the highways and the hedges. People like you. So God's banquet hall is going to be filled with remnant Jews and Gentile church. But can I say God's banquet is for those who know they don't deserve it? Those that know they can't reciprocate, who come with gratitude that they'd be invited to such an event. They're hungry, they're humble, they're thirsty. Why would I be invited to such an event? Why would you be invited to such an event? Well, I don't believe in Jesus. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do when you stand before God and you have your sin? What is going to atone for your sin? I don't believe he's the Messiah. Then who is? What was Isaiah chapter 53 talking about when he says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who bore our sin, bore our sorrow, took our sicknesses? Who's it talking about? What's the book of Zechariah talking about when it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced? There's only been one pierced for our sin. You see, God's banquet hall is going to be for those that recognize they needed a Savior. And now God says to the church, I want you to go out in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to compel them. That's a very strong word. It says persuade strongly, to urge, to constrain. Let me tell you something. I know there's some folks that say, well, when you tell people about the Lord, you just tell them, you don't worry about whether they receive it or not. It's up to the Lord. I understand that the Spirit of the living God has got to do a work in people's heart for them to be saved, but you're to compel them. There's got to be some passion, some desire, some urgency, some compassion on your heart that says, oh, I want you to know the Lord. I want you to be saved. I want you to know there's an eternity. There's a heaven. There's a hell. I want you to be in heaven. I want your sin to be forgiven. Is there any passion in your heart? And can I just tell you, the kind of people that receive Jesus most of the time are the ones that know they can't reciprocate. The dirty ones. The ones you don't want to really be around. You look up at them and say, man, there's no hope for them. Let me tell you something. There's hope for everyone when Jesus transforms the heart. Jesus can take a drunk laying on the street and set them free and clean them up and make them different. It's the ones that know they don't have a shot in the world without mercy. So God gave the invitation in the Old Testament, and he reiterated it through John the Baptist. Then the second invitation came through Christ himself, and then through the apostles. So can I say, the invitation's still going out today. There is still room. Don't miss God's great banquet. Don't reject the gospel of Jesus Christ because of material possessions or earthly relationships. Take a hold of God's invitation with great humility. Confess yourself a sinner. Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and be a part of that great event, because God's been planning it for many thousands of years. And can I say to you, praise God, there's still room for you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a marvelous, marvelous portion of Scripture. A marvelous portion of Scripture. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there's going to be a great banquet someday. And Lord, we know that nobody could put a banquet on like you can. And Heavenly Father, we recognize in this room that without the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we'd all be on our way to hell. I can say about myself, I am definitely not good enough in and of my own self to make myself right with you. And that's the truth of everyone in this room. We need a sacrifice. And to think that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, you sacrificed your own son, is beyond our understanding. And what's necessary to be saved, what's necessary to have the sacrifice of Jesus applied to my life, is that I humble myself and recognize that my own self-righteousness will not get me there. That I have to come to you in prayer and say, God, I'm not worthy of your son Jesus. I'm not worthy of what he did. And if I die in my sin, I'm going to go to hell. But I confess him as my Lord, and I ask you to forgive me for my sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, that's what people can do to be saved. They can give themselves to thee. And to think there's still room. There's still room. The invitation's still going out. I thank you for that, Lord. Touch hearts, move in people's hearts, bring people to Jesus Christ, bring people to salvation. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.